confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Sin runs deep.
Defense, that through your blood we are counted as righteous. God, we just pray that you'll continue to be with us in this service, or we can feel your presence here today. It's in your beautiful name. Amen.
Jesus.
going to have a video here, so you guys can go ahead and have a seat.
Trust in you, Jesus, you're all, you're all, you're all that we need. Your power will pull us through. We're trusting in you, we're trusting in you. You give us hope and life that's forever. You make us whole and we stand together. Your power will pull us through. We're trusting in you, we're trusting. Journey, there's no looking back. With Jesus to lead us, we're on the right track. Oh, 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 oh. Wide open spaces, we're wide open eyes. We're looking ahead for the next big surprise. Oh, 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 oh. We trust, we trust, we trust in you.
Have Sylvia to thank for that beautiful video and Jerry MacArthur for the pictures. So thank you. That was great. It was so exciting last week to hear what God has done through high school missions. It is so wonderful to see him at work and active in this church and through people in this church. I just want to kind of highlight a few of the things that this summer has brought or finished up or all of that, just so you know where God is currently moving and active. So underneath your feet, every Sunday, we have resumed both sessions of Sunday school. This summer, we're doing a biblical bad guys series, 9 cautionary lessons for kids. And as you see, you know, one of the things we want to do as we proclaim Christ is to make that living word vibrant and colorful and act it out. So this is last week we were doing John the Baptist and we did beheadings and, you know, if you ever think it's not fun to bring scripture to life, it is totally engaging. So in that, at the end of June, ended a year, almost a year and a half of Mike and Amy Reek doing Kids Zoom, which was absolutely wonderful. Talk about a little discipleship group online, through Legos, through all kinds of acts or all kinds of characters who all kind of had an Irish accent. They got to disciple about 7 kids on a weekly basis, which was absolutely dear, totally the work of the kingdom. Every, starting I think in rainy April, every Saturday, Jeff Watson has been going out to Loop Field to play games with kids. It's got a slow start. There were some weeks it was just Jeff there and the rain, and it has been building since. But if you don't know Jeff, he is passionate about reaching our kids and this community for Christ. And he will tell you he didn't meet the Lord till 31. Let's get them early. Let's save them from all kinds of heartbreak that not walking with Jesus brings. So he is a missionary, and through soccer and field games, is trying to build community. And it's not just kids. It's parents out there playing with their kids, too. So we just got to see summer launch. That was extremely exciting. We got a slow start. So back, if you remember, February, we just barely cracked the door open to Sunday school and weren't sure. And so we got a late start with this. We're wondering, can we do it? How do we do it differently? And God really blessed it. So even though we had a late start, we had, as you saw, 60 helpers, 90 kids involved. And just some of the highlights, you guys. So it's for kids ages 5 through 12. The minute they're done being fed or participating in the program, we want to nab them and put them in leadership, because your faith is what you put your feet on. Like, you have to put your shoes on, and it's not just what you believe, but it's what you proclaim and what you live. So one of the exciting things was having young leaders try out leadership, lead groups, lead songs, do crafts. And that's a real picture of this church and of the kingdom of God, where we disciple, we take in, but then we begin to pour out, and we testify what God is doing in our lives and in the world. So one of the best moments, and there were about 100, but one of the best moments was in story time when, I can't remember, I believe JD had a big old mustache, and somebody came to Christ. It might have been Paul or Ananias. We had a dance party, and for like 2 minutes, including Pastor Jake, he was in the classroom, everybody just had to dance because somebody came to know Jesus. So anyway, that was one of my absolute favorite moments there. One of the things we've done summer launch or vacation Bible schools in the past, and we make these great connections, but how do we bring those back to this church? How do we make that connection and also those relationships? How do we speak deeper into kids' lives? So this was our attempt this year. We did something called Summer Livin', and we used the same music, some of the same decorations, and brought it back. So Mondays and Tuesdays, 8 times, so for 4 weeks, we had about 50 kids participate and register. Due to sickness and vacation, we had maybe 35 here at a time and 16 leaders. And there again, you guys, it was beautiful how much just conversation went on. There was lots of singing and dancing, words of scripture. We taped together cardboard. We talked to the kids about your faith is something that you do. So we did a service project and picked up trash throughout Shelton. We brought the kids on a field trip to jail. That was super fun. Slurped applesauce through straws and talked to them about Jesus. And that was so meaningful to just share with them how God changes lives, what it means to be a disciple of God. So anyway, I just want you to know some of the beautiful things God is doing. And I just wanted to end on the note that this gospel we hold in our hands, it's a precious thing. And if we ever get used to our faith and feel like it does not change lives, we've heard the gospel story a million times, it really is a life-changing, life-transforming secret that is not meant to be held, but it's meant to be shared with the world. And particularly the kingdom of God. Let me just read the scripture to you. I will make your name famous from now on, so people will praise you forever and ever. That's Psalm 145. And I like this picture because it kind of shows the idea that the kingdom of God is right there. It's in our midst. It's in people being pulled back from sin, from brokenness to wholeness. It's like you're summoning them into a fairy world. So we hold that secret, and we just want to encourage others to come to that. So another scripture is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who announce salvation, who say to their world and to Shelton, your God reigns, and my addition is your God makes a difference, your God transforms lives. So thank you.
I'm so thankful for Anne-Marie's leadership. She's doing a fantastic job. You know, one of the strategic things that we didn't make up, it was God's doing, is this idea of a director of family ministries. And we always have a heart for reaching out to the families in our community. And she's been doing that already. And in this last few months, just that transition as she stepped into that role, I'm telling you, I get to see it behind the scenes, and it is phenomenal. So do me a favor, when you see her in the foyer, just let her know how much you appreciate her, because she is making a difference as she raises up leaders. Well, good morning, and welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and we are working through the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Luke 19. Luke 19, and I'm going to read a big portion of Scripture, and we're going to focus in on half of it. It's no doubt a passage that you are familiar with, an event known as the Triumphal Entry. Luke 19, starting with verse 28. Let me read, and then I'll pray. Luke 19. Verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'This, the Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Verse 35. "And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying," verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Verse 40, he answered them, saying, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that last verse over us, that we would be a people who hang on your words, riveted to it, humbled by them, repentant because of them, consoled with them, challenged and rebuked by them. Your word is living, it's active, it's so much greater than we know. I pray, Lord, in our time together, the reality of what you say would burst into life in our hearts. God, may we hang on your words this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are looking at an event in the life of Jesus that has been called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And given what we just read, I hope you see that that label is terribly simple for such a complicated event here. I've been in ministry now for a couple of days and have had a couple of opportunities to stand before a crowd like this and to behold numbers of triumphal entries when I tell a sanctuary to rise for the procession of the bride. And it's beautiful because everyone rises and the double doors, there's almost always double doors in the back of some sanctuary. The double doors open and then there the bride emerges and the music changes and there's a magic in the atmosphere. And there's a glow. She has a halo, it seems like, every single time. And it's like she floats down the aisle, down to the altar, and every eye is riveted upon that gal. And on more than one occasion, I've had to wipe the dumb look and the drool off of the groom's face. Who is thinking, how in the world did I get a woman like that? And he's not the only one thinking that, right? Everyone in that room is thinking that, especially the bride's parents. And there she is. She leaves the double door. She makes her way down the aisle. She comes to the altar. And it's all so magical. That is a triumphal entry. That is not this passage. Not even close. The double doors open there at Mount Olives, and Jesus is making his way. But notice how the procession ends. It ends with Jesus weeping and Jesus raging. That's how the procession ends. Jesus weeps. He weeps over a city. He weeps over people who are rejecting him. Jesus rages. He rages over a people. He rages over a city that is rejecting him. Jesus weeps and rages over the stench of religion that is present there in Jerusalem. There is weeping. There is raging. This is not particularly triumphal. This is tragic at the deepest level. Can you imagine for a moment a bride halfway through the procession, she breaks down and becomes Bridezilla? And she starts cursing her fiancé and his future offspring and the pastor and the church. And she begins to topple over pews and she uses her bouquet as a baton to chase people out. Would you call that a triumphal entry of a bride into her wedding? No, that would be tragic. And yet that's precisely what's happening in our passage. And that should force us to ask the questions, why did Jesus weep? Why did Jesus rage? And I believe the Lord wants to speak to us as we address those questions. Number one, Jesus weeps. Why does he weep? Why does he weep? Well, let's look at our passage again. Let's jump right there in the middle of the text, verse 41, we read, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Here's another way of translating that. When he drew near and he saw the city, he sobbed over it. The word weep here is a very strong word in the Greek. This is not Jesus had moist eyes. This is not the tear that streams down that one cheek and that one rare moment of emotional vulnerability that you may have once every decade. No, this is convulsing in tears. This is the deepest kind of grief that suffuses a person and knocks them to their knees, causes their diaphragm to shake uncontrollably. Causes someone to talk in words that you can't understand because they can't get the words out. It's the deepest sorrow coming from the deepest part of our humanity. And here Jesus is doing that. See the tears. See the sobbing. And in this, you're going to get a look in on the answer to our question. Because think about it. When someone weeps, what are they displaying? They are displaying the fact that they are absolutely all in or invested in something. That's what it means. You weep over something that you are invested in and it's taken away. This is why Jesus is weeping. Now, what is he weeping over? And the answer is people. People. And so again, when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, verse 42, saying, would that you, even you, and you got to know that's not about his love, his abstract love for some abstract city called Jerusalem. It's all about the people in that city. It's all about lost people in that city. And as I read this passage, I see in this also God's love for you. Some of you this morning who have strayed, some of you who are far from God. I want you to see in the tears of Jesus his extravagant love for you. He is all in with you. See the tears. See the sobbing. This is the same heart that we see in God in the book of Hosea as God addresses his prodigal kids there in Hosea 11:8. And I love this passage because Jesus says to Israel, would I give you up? God says, no, my heart is turning within me. All of my compassions are kindled. That's what God feels about you, about lost people. Jesus exhibited this on the way to Jerusalem months before as he made that final journey from Galilee to Jerusalem in Luke 13. Remember the passage? We looked at it a couple of months ago. Jesus thought about Jerusalem and he declared, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How I have longed to gather you to myself like a hen wants to gather her chicks to herself, but you were not willing. In other words, just as a mom is devastated when she's bereft of her children, God is devastated over lost people. That's God's heart for you, for lost people. His love is extravagant. And don't you see that when you stand back and just look at the symbolism of what's happening here? Because I believe what we have in Luke 19 is a theatrical playing out of something that Jesus did 33 years earlier. It's a picture of the redemptive historical act of God. Because think about what God did 33 years earlier and had been doing in the person of Christ up until this point. 33 years earlier, the double doors of heaven opened up and God crossed the gates into our humanity, into our darkness, into our sin-sick world. And when he comes, notice how he comes. He comes unarmed. He shows up in a manger. He shows up in poverty. He shows up to peasant parents. When he comes humble. When he comes, he's not brandishing a sword. He doesn't come with wrath and anger, though he will in the future, as we're going to see. No, he comes unarmed. He comes meek. And we see that on display in our passage in Luke 19. He shows up riding on a donkey, which is ridiculous if you think about it. That's how he comes. To appeal, to plead with prodigals turned rebels to put down their arms. He comes in that way knowing full well that his terms of peace will be rejected in just a few days, that he will be mocked as a false king, he will be pinned to a cross, and he will be left to die there as creation turns against the Creator. And he does all of that knowingly and willingly. You want to see how much God loves you? Look at Jesus. Look at the tears. Look at the sobbing. His love for you is extravagant. And you got to get that because of what I'm about to say. Because what I'm about to say is startling, and it's almost always taken out of the redemptive context of Jesus' incarnation into the world. And I'll put it in the form of a question. Here's the question. What happens to us when we reject Jesus and his humble approach to us with terms of peace? What happens when God himself in the person of Christ comes to us? We all have days of visitation like these people in Luke 19. And he calls us to repent. And he says, you're only going to hell over my dead body. See how much I love you. See how much my love is exhibited in my incarnation, life, death, burial, and resurrection. What is the inevitable, inescapable, metaphysical result of you turning away from your king, come so humbly and lowly in the way that he did? What is the inevitable result? Look at our passage. Again, this is why Jesus is weeping. Verse 42, Jesus sobs, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Peace with God, peace within, eternal peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, will surround you and hem you in on every side, verse 44, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not acknowledge, you did not respond to the time of your visitation. What happens when we rebuff his visitation when he comes to us with terms of peace? That's the response. You see, Jesus, of course, is talking about this historical event that would happen about 40 years after the rejection of the Jewish people of the Messiah. God would raise up Rome and they would come in and would devastate. I mean, absolutely decimate Jerusalem and the temple, and not one stone was left upon another. But you got to see, again, that this is a preview of ultimate judgment. This is why Jesus is sobbing. You got to see that this is a preview of ultimate justice. You see, a person who rejects Jesus as humble king now will face him as fierce and exalted king then. He comes to us today, even today, unarmed. He comes to us today, not wielding a sword. He's going to Calvary in just a few days in our text to bear a sword. He comes to the people then riding on a donkey instead of mounting a war horse. Don't forget how the Bible ends. Revelation chapter 19, the double doors of heaven are opened up. Here's the triumphal entry. Jesus shows up and he is radiant. And he is scary. And he is riding a war horse. And his eyes are like a flaming fire. And out of his mouth proceeds a sword with which he smites the nation. And he wages war. And he will dash the nations into pieces like someone, a potter with a rod, dashes clay pottery into pieces. And the Bible says, he has a name on his robe. He has a name on his thigh. Is that a tattoo? I don't know. But he has a name on his thigh that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how the Bible ends. But I want you to see, before you see Revelation 19, there's Luke 19. Before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the warlord on his war horse descends, bringing justice, he first comes to us mounted on a donkey. You got to know that looked ridiculous, right? Donkeys are silly. We've all seen Shrek. Get along, little donkey. I mean, they're just absolutely ridiculous. That's the point. Such humility. My wife and I, we watch The Crown, right? And so I've never seen an episode of The Crown where Queen Elizabeth and her son Charles shows up to some royal gala riding on baby donkeys. Have you ever seen an episode like that? It doesn't happen. When the president shows up to some global summit where he's interacting with nations with whom we have great tension with, he never shows up riding a baby donkey. Have you ever seen that? That would be ridiculous. When the U.S. military swept across Kuwait to liberate it from Iraqi control, our army did not invade Kuwait riding on hundreds of thousands of baby donkeys. Did we see that on the news? No. That would be ridiculous. That's the point. He comes to us the first time, unarmed and in humility. Now that raises the question, what in the world could the Messiah do on a donkey? Like, what could he possibly accomplish? Well, Matthew, a biographer of Jesus, answers that question. Because Matthew, when he's thinking about the triumphal entry, says, oh, I know what this is. He says, this is the fulfillment of something that happened in the Old Testament. And he cites in Matthew 21 a passage from Zechariah chapter 9. Check this out. It's on the screen. It's in your bulletin. And this is what Zechariah says hundreds of years before Jesus shows up, anticipating and letting the people of Israel know of the strange event of their King of Kings and Lord of Lords showing up on a donkey. What can he do? This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. And it's like, yes, God is coming. He's showing up. What is he going to do? Notice. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What can he possibly do? This is amazing. I pray that the imagery that the prophet is using grips your heart, because this is what our King can do on a donkey. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, check this out. He shows up on a donkey to stop you and I on our war horse. That's what he says. He shows up on a donkey to stop us on our war horse. He breaks the bow. He challenges the unbelief. He brings transformation. He brings life. And we see that in our text. Just a few days, he marches into Jerusalem and he goes right to Calvary, where he is unarmed. Why? To topple us off of our war horse. You got to get this in order to understand how God deals with the warfare that we have with him. If you didn't know, apart from Christ, we are at war with God. Scripture is very clear. We are hostile towards him. We are at enmity with him. We can't stand him and his rule and his reign and the shots that he calls in our lives. And that's evident in the fact that we don't live for him. We barely think about him. We don't obey his commandments. We don't live for his glory. I mean, over and over again, our life is proof that we would rather not have God as God in our lives. We are at war with God. And here's the reality. He's going to win that war. He's going to win that war, but he restrains his response. As we lob our missiles of unbelief and rebellion and disobedience, he restrains his response. And not only does he restrain, he approaches us with tears. He approaches us with the greatest humility. He becomes a man, shows up unarmed, and becomes the solution as we turn our arms against him, our warfare against him. He absorbs that to give us peace. And as we respond to him the way that some people in the crowds did, they said, Hosanna, which means save now. I hear in that, at least for some people, they're saying, thank you that you didn't show up on a war horse as a warlord. We would have been done. Thank you that you came so humbly. Save us now. Here's our opportunity. And what a lesson for us. Because some people aren't responding in our passage. Some people, it's now hidden from their eyes. They haven't acknowledged and recognized the day of their visitation. And the reality is God keeps visiting us every single day. He visits you in your conscience. He visits you with the sleepless nights. He visits you with sermons like this, with relatives, with loved ones. He visits you with dreams. He's calling you to himself. He's appealing to you to come to him. And what do? So many of us do, until we've placed our faith in Christ, we resist. And I guess I want you to hear this morning that for some of you, you can resist to the point where now the days of visitation are hidden from your eyes. And I would appeal to you, if you have not embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, today is the day of visitation. Embrace him. Embrace him. See the tears. Why does Jesus sob? Because he loves you so much. Second question, why does he rage? It's the same answer, because he loves you so much. And make no mistake about it, he rages. Verse 45, he enters into the temple and begins to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." In Mark's account, it says that as Jesus is now coming to the finality of this triumphal procession into the temple, that he stops and he begins to survey, that's the Greek word, to survey what's happening in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. He's scrutinizing, and at some point, he launches into action. And what does he do? Taking all the gospel accounts together, he goes ballistic. He's toppling over money changers' tables. He's knocking religious product out of people's hands. In John's account of an earlier cleansing, he actually takes a whip and brandishes it in the court, driving people out. Imagine for a moment Lynn Williams. You remember Lynn Williams, right? He is the architect of our building. Can you imagine him, like, during a church service doing that? Like flipping over pews and knocking coffee out of your hands and then taking Brian's guitar chords and then making a whip and driving us out because he says we are desecrating his work here. How many of you would like to see Lynn do that? I guess I should be asking. That would be kind of amazing. This is what Jesus is doing. And in one account, an earlier account of a cleansing, the disciples see what Jesus is doing, and they remember a passage in the Old Testament where it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." In other words, there's a righteous indignation in Jesus. And the question is, why? What is ticking him off? And I think the answer for that, once we get it, is a truth that God wants to use to take our hearts as believers this morning, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, and to keep our hearts close to him. So, believer, listen very carefully to why Jesus rages. Verse 46, I'm going to quote Mark's account on this. Jesus looks around, and he's chasing people out, and he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Jesus is quoting a passage, Isaiah 56, which is all about, you got to read it this week, it's all about God's large heart for all the nations. He's not just for the Jews, not just for the temple, not just for the descendants of Abraham. He's for all people, for all prodigals. And the reason why we know that is going back to Matthew's account. Matthew says, hey, this is what Zechariah was talking about. And then he quotes this strange future prophecy of the king, God himself, showing up riding on a donkey. And again, what does God do riding on a donkey? Remember what we read in verse 10? It says this, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, because Jesus is not just king over the Jews, he's the king of all people. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so again, Jesus is quoting a passage from Isaiah 56, all about God's large heart for all people. And in that passage, you gotta read it, there's this image of the future where all nations, they stream into Jerusalem, and God accepts the sacrifices of people who were pagans, people who were idolaters, people who are not ethnic Jews. They all stream in from all places all around the earth to worship Yahweh. That's the image that God has in the future. That is the plan that Jesus has come to ratify and to make effective. So with that in mind, what's happening in our passage? Jesus shows up, and he shows up in the court of the Gentiles. And what he sees makes him livid. Let me try to illustrate what's happening in the court of the Gentiles. You may not even know what that means. Well, let's think of the Old Testament temple like a concert venue, right? You've all been to concerts. And we know that in any concert venue, you have different sections, and depending on how important or non-important you are, you will be placed accordingly. And so in this Jewish concert venue, if you were a priest, you would have a VIP backstage pass to hang out with the band. Right. So that's the best of the best, to be a priest. Now the next in line would be the Jewish men. And they would have a front stage spot all to their own, right? So priests backstage, you have the Jewish man in the front, at the front of the stage. And then behind the men, can you guess who's next? The Jewish women, right? So there was a court for the priest. There was a court for the Jewish men. There was a court for Jewish women. Now let's talk about the court of the Gentiles. Let's think of a concert venue. Let's think of all the way back in the lawn area. Right. Even further, let's talk about the fence that divides the property. Let's talk about the parking lot. That's where the Gentiles were placed. And they were placed there with a massive wall that separated them from the temple, saying, if you dare cross over, you're going to die. You will die. And what we know historically is that the Jews didn't even want to have a court for the Gentiles, but because Herod the Great, who was a pagan interested in Judaism, promised to sponsor a renovation of the temple, they threw the guy and all pagans a bone. But this is what they did. They designed the court to be such that not only was it separated from the very presence of God, but they made the court of the Gentiles a sewer of religious profiteering. A sewer of commerce. The Jews said, hey, if we're going to let pagans near, let's make some money off of them. And so Jesus marches into the temple, and he has to pass through the court of the Gentiles first, and he looks around, and what does he see? He sees that. He sees this. And he begins to rage. You know, it was popularly believed at that time that when the Messiah would come in the triumphal entry, that what he would do was to clear the city and the temple of Gentiles. That's what people believed. That was the triumphal entry they were looking for. In fact, when people sang the song Hosanna, at least some people, what they were really singing was, God, sick those Gentiles. Get them. Pummel them. Destroy them. Rid them from our space. I remember, I think it was the first or second year that we moved to the Northwest. I went to my first professional soccer game, a Sounders game. I think my wife had been to a few in L.A. And I'll never forget it. It was me, my wife, and I think it was one other kid that we have. We got a couple kids. And I think I have a couple kids. And at some point, like, the entire stadium erupted in this war chant against the opposing team. They were singing to the Sounders to do something to the opposing team. And here's the song. I mean, this is unbelievable. The whole crowd, I don't know, tens of thousands of people, they were singing this. take them all, take them all, put them against the wall and shoot them all, short and tall, watch them fall. Come on, boys, take them all. Like, over and over again. And at some point, I had to plug my daughter's ears, and I turned to my wife, and I said, I thought soccer was a Christian sport. Come on, take them all, put them against the wall, shoot them, watch them fall. You got to know that when some people sang the word Hosanna, that's what they were singing. Jesus, take them all, put them against the wall, watch them fall. Come on, Jesus, take them all. And so Jesus comes in and sees the hostility, and he does something that is the exact opposite of what the Jews anticipated the Messiah would do, because Jesus, instead of clearing the temple from Gentiles for the Jews, what does he do? He expels the Jews for the Gentiles. Do you see that? He creates a path to make a statement to them that God is seeking to make worshipers of all people. Why does Jesus rage? Because of his extravagant love, not just for you, church, but for the world. He rages because his inclusive heart that's embedded in the very blueprints of the temple is lost on them. Jesus rages because the Old Testament church, which was supposed to be the first missionary organization on this planet with red carpets streaming to all the nations, enticing and wooing people to come to Yahweh, had become a place of segregation. Jesus rages in the temple because it's likely that many Gentiles showed up to that outer court somewhat interested in Yahweh, and they turned away and they said, if that's what God thinks about me, I want nothing to do with Yahweh. This is why Jesus rages. And I read that portion this week, and I've been praying a number of things for my heart and for this community here. I've been praying, God, never let us become like that Old Testament church. Because we can, right? Every Christian can. Every community of faith can. Every little missionary organization called the local church can get to the place where they hermetically seal themselves off from the rest of the world, and they have these walls of unspoken disdain for the world around them. And I've been praying, God, help me, especially out of this class on evangelism, help me to weep over my culture, to weep over my community, not just to decry my community, but to cry over my community. Christians are great at decrying, right? We can decry like no one else's business, decry our culture, our country, our community, and it's all filled with angstiness and a wish that the Messiah would just come and pummel those pagans out there and the powers that be and the people who are in control. Come on, Jesus, watch them fall, make them fall. I mean, we have that in our heart. Christians are good at decrying our lost community. We are bad at weeping over our lost culture. God, make us a community where we weep. Like Paul did over his kinsmen according to the flesh, Romans chapter 9, saying, I wish that I myself were separated from Christ if that meant the salvation of my kinsmen according to the flesh. May we weep like Jesus weeps. I've been praying, God, don't let us recoil at the brokenness of people around us. Let us be broken over the brokenness of those around us. Church, would you be praying with me those prayers? Would you join me in asking God for that kind of heart? Praying that we as individuals and then collectively as a church family, that we would be a place where everyone knows that this is a place where they can meet a God who wants to meet them. As I close, let me let me just give you the opportunity this morning. If you are not a believer in Jesus, I would ask you, what's keeping you from embracing Jesus this morning? Like, what is keeping you from embracing life and that more abundantly? What's keeping you from embracing the peace terms of a Savior who goes to a cross for you? If nothing is keeping you from him, would you embrace him this morning? Would you embrace him this morning? And if you want to, join me in prayer. Let's bow our heads, let's bow our hearts, and in fact, let's collectively pray this together. Ready? Jesus, we can do that better. Jesus, I am a sinner. You are a Savior. Save me. Come into my life. Make me new. Thank you for Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
Oh,
Well, I just hope that you guys have a great rest of the weekend, and we'll see you guys next Sunday. Have a great day.